Howdy, Pastor Mark Driscoll here from Mars Hill Church in Seattle. One of my favorite books of the Bible is Proverbs. It is intensely practical and altogether helpful. And since this week I'm out of the pulpit, I thought it would be nice to share with you a big Bible study that I do at our Ballard campus that is going through the book of Proverbs. You'll find it a little different than a sermon. It's more of an informal discussion with some questions for you at the end to help you grow in relationship with God and the practice of wise living. I'll pray and we'll launch in. We're dealing in Proverbs on the issue of wealth, and my assumption is it's timely for all of you. Father God, I do pray that our time together would be practical, would be helpful, that we would learn about how to be better stewards. Some folks are doing all right financially. This isn't a horrendous season for them. For others, it's a really tough season. And Lord God, what we need most is some wisdom. So we ask for it in Jesus' good name. Amen. I'll start when it comes to this issue of wealth by saying that, curiously enough, you look on our currency and it says, in God we trust. And the truth is, how we spend that currency really answers whether or not we do trust in God. And my basic premise is going to be that we'll either worship our money or we'll worship God with our money. Jesus says you can't worship God and money at the same time. You have to pick one or the other. And if you worship money, you're going to use people. And if you worship God, you'll use money to love people. And so when we get into Proverbs and this issue of wealth, the whole goal is to look at finances from a biblical perspective. And by wealth, I'm talking about your total collective assets. This is your money, your job, your credit, your assets, your investments, equity in your home. Total collective wealth is what we're talking about. And the way that God wants us to see that is what, like 1 Peter 4:10 calls as a steward. A steward is one who knows that all that they have is a gift from God, and they're supposed to distribute it according to God's commands. In this way, it's kind of like a money manager or a banker or an accountant that would work for someone who was affluent. That person would be stewarding the resources that belong to the person to whom they were owned. And if you misappropriated funds or took funds that were not your own, you would be guilty of stealing. Malachi 3 says when we don't steward well, when we don't spend and save and invest and tithe money and wealth as God intends, we're actually stealing from God. So for Christians, this is a very significant issue. And I think one of the things that really clouds the understanding of wealth is we tend to see finances in terms of two categories, wealth and poverty. And the Bible actually shows forth four categories. There are two kinds of rich, two kinds of poor, and there are two kinds of rich and two kinds of poor. And the two kinds of rich are the righteous rich and the unrighteous rich. The righteous rich are those who get and use their money in a righteous way. It is not impossible to be righteous, to love God, to work hard, to make good money, and to be a good steward of it. There are some who are both righteous and rich. There are others, however, that are unrighteous and still rich. Proverbs talks about them as thieves. They steal people's money. They charge too much. They have exorbitant interest. They rip people off. Over on the poverty side, there's two kinds of poor. The righteous poor are those like Jesus who, it's not because of sin, they just don't have much. I grew up in a working class poor home. My dad was a union drywaller, hung sheetrock till he snapped his back. We were very poor, but my dad, regarding his wealth, was very righteous. He worked hard. He didn't take advantage of anyone. He didn't overbill for his hours. He was a very good worker, and he was a very generous man. I can remember as a little kid, my parents giving clothes and food and coats to the kids in our neighborhood who didn't have anything. Most of them didn't even have a father. So I grew up in a righteous, poor home in regards to finances. And there are also those who are unrighteous and poor. Proverbs speaks of them like the sluggard, the guy who won't work, the person who chases wild fantasies, Proverbs says, the person who's always trying to get rich quick through schemes and unhealthy and unholy and unhelpful investments. And sadly, I think what happens is when it comes to money, most of us tend to think in terms of rich and poor, and because we all grew up sort of reading Robin Hood, we were all told, well, the rich are bad and the poor are good. And it's not that simple. It's not whether you're rich or poor. It's whether you're unrighteous or righteous. It depends upon whether or not you're a good or a bad steward. That's really the issue. And so on that, I want to talk about what you need before money, and that's wisdom. Wisdom precedes wealth. This is what Proverbs 8, 17 through 21 says. And wisdom in Proverbs is typified as a helpful woman. So wisdom says, I love those who love me. The question is, do you love wisdom? Lots of people love wealth, but they don't love wisdom, and that's the problem. And those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasures. What Proverbs teaches is most people think they need more wealth, and what they need actually is more wisdom. That if you are wise, you will be able to obtain more wealth and steward it more prudently. The worst thing you can do is give lots of wealth to someone who's a fool. I saw this in my own poor neighborhood growing up. I saw a few families where, let's say, for example, grandparents died, and rather than saving money and tithing and investing, rather than going after their future with college funds, they went out and bought new cars that immediately depreciated. They went out and got new televisions and new home furnishings and a bunch of things they didn't need, and they completely consumed all of this wealth that came to them in a very short amount of time. And so the real issue is not wealth, it is first wisdom. It's actually, they call it the lotto syndrome as well. They've shown that those who win the lottery usually file bankruptcy within a certain number of years. It's because they don't have wisdom. You can give lots of wealth to someone, but if they don't have wisdom, they won't keep that money for long and they won't steward it well. A couple things I would give you for, in fact, that could help you on wisdom and wealth. The first is, I would encourage you regarding wealth, just to read Proverbs over and over and over, and every time you see something regarding money or planning, just put a dollar sign in the margin, and you'll start to lay out Proverbs for yourself regarding wealth. Secondly, if you're not familiar with it, there are a few great Christian ministries that will help you get wisdom regarding wealth. And I say this because most of us went through school and we never got an accounting class. We never got a budgeting class. We never really got any sort of stewardship instruction. Many of us just went off to college and we got our first credit card and we used it. And then we realized what a high interest rate did to a balance. Most of us learn painfully the hard way. There are ways to get others to pay your dumb tax and to learn for you. Crown Financial Ministries is super helpful. You'll find them online at crown.org and also daveramsey.com. Dave Ramsey's a Christian brother who teaches a lot on finances, how to be a good steward, how to be prudent, how to live within your means. He's got a lot of wisdom. So read Proverbs and go to places like daveramsey.com, crown.org, read the articles, listen to the podcasts, buy the books, buy the workbooks. Actually, if you need to, discipline yourself to learn. Number three, money at MarsHillChurch.org. If you actually email money at MarsHillChurch.org, we've got a whole team of financial counselors that volunteer their time. They're all professionals. They'll meet with you for free. They'll give you financial consulting and advice. They'll help you plan a budget. They'll actually help you load up the software and integrate your spending with your accounting, so they'll serve you for free if you just email money at MarsHillChurch.org. And number four, one simple piece of advice. Some of you may not have any economics background. Rich Dad, Poor Dad has this great insight, and it's a basic foundational economic principle regarding wealth. There are assets and liabilities. Now, some of you know the difference. All of us should know the difference. An asset is something that makes us money. A liability is something that costs us money. And as simple as it is, the goal is to accrue more assets than liabilities. And if so, you'll have wealth. If not, you'll have poverty. It's really not more complicated than that. If you go out and buy a car that is very expensive, you have a liability. If it requires special maintenance and a very unique mechanic, you're going to have an increased liability. So many of the things that people spend their money on are liabilities, not assets. They consume their money. They don't multiply their money. And what Proverbs is saying is that if you don't understand wisdom, you'll never be able to enjoy wealth. And the goal is not to get rich, but the goal is to be a good steward. So a couple things that Proverbs says about wisdom and wealth. The first is on income, and I didn't put up the verses. This is actually sort of a mega theme that weaves all of Proverbs together. But the Proverbs extol both working smart and hard. What I find is that lots of people work hard but not smart. Proverbs talks about working smart, meaning picking a career that actually fits your skill set, not sleeping in, not being the sluggard, not being late to work, not staying up all night, not drinking and eating yourself into sickness and illness. It's working smart. And also, Proverbs talks about if you run a business, to have good accounting, to keep an eye on your investments, to track all of your expenses and all of your income. There are principles for working smart. It also extols working hard, getting up early, working very hard, only taking the days off that, you know, God has entrusted to you, not being lazy, not being a sluggard. Much of the current economic situation that we find ourselves in is that people didn't want to work hard, and they were trying to get tricky and creative and get rich quick, and that wasn't smart. And so they've ended up with lots of liabilities, few assets, and many people are upside down. Additionally, Proverbs talks about budgeting. Does so repeatedly. One example is in Proverbs 21:5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. That it is significant to have a budget. And some of you do, some of you don't. One thing that I think is pretty old school, but pretty helpful, is a cash system. And this will be controversial for some. I don't know about you. For me, debit cards and credit cards, somehow they're connected to the money fairy, and I tend not to track them very well. It's amazing how quickly you can run up credit card debt. And it's amazing if you have cash, most people spend it considerably differently. And so, for example, Grace and I, we have a budget, and certain monies are allocated for various expenses. And our personal expenses, groceries, gas, clothes, haircuts, things of that nature, more discretionary income, it's cash. She has an allowance and I have an allowance. We have two different debit cards. We're under one big account. We have two different debit cards, and a certain amount goes into her account, a certain amount goes into my account every month. And then we plan out, well, this is what we'll spend the money on. And if there's something in the future that we want, we actually start saving, setting aside actual money, waiting for the day that we can afford that thing. And that cash basis is very interesting. You start making decisions. I can't do that. I will do that. I'll buy that, but I won't buy that. I'm going to need to wait on that. I'll need to save for that. A cash system for most people shaves many percentages off of their expenses over the course of a year. And so it really is about having a budget, but sometimes the easiest way to keep the budget is just to spend whatever's in your pocket, and when it's gone, you're done. I'll tell you, Grace and I were in San Diego not long ago. We took a couple-day break, and we went shopping and went out to dinner, and we went out, had fun and such, and we didn't track it. We used the card, and boom, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of dollars. We had fun. It was sunny. It was nice. Sometimes maybe that's okay, but that kind of lifestyle would absolutely bankrupt us. And we didn't think we'd spent that much, but we had. And when you use cash, you tend to track it a little more closely. So it's one recommendation for your budgeting. Put your budget together, but then also use cash for your personal expenses. Also in your budget, you'll need to know what to do with your first fruits. And first fruits is what the Bible means by first and best. Romans 13:7 says, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are due. It used to be you had to pay your taxes. Now they just take it. They take first fruits. Proverbs 30:9-10 says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with new wine. First fruits tend to go toward government and God. That's where they go. Some Christians get weird and they don't want to pay taxes. I know one right now who's in prison and it didn't go well for him. He said, well, I belong to Jesus. I don't need to pay taxes. Like, well, Romans says you got to pay taxes, and Jesus actually paid his taxes. So you should pay your taxes or you'll be in jail. So be a good citizen, pay your taxes, and also he talks about tithing unto the Lord, honoring the Lord with your first fruits. Some ask whether or not you should give 10%. Tithe literally means a tenth. If you add up all of the aggregated Old Testament giving, it's actually 25%+. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 in the New Testament just says it should be generous, and that is a different percentage per person. We don't teach a 10%. Some would say 10% should be a floor and not a ceiling. It should be the minimum, not the maximum. What I would say is the single mom who's struggling to get by and the person who has lots of discretionary income, what looks like generosity for each of them toward the Lord is really different. And it's not so much about the dollar amount. It's more about the heart, and it's more about the percentage and how generous that is. That being said, the average Christian, all indicators are, gives 2 to 3% a year total of their gross income to church, to missionaries, to ministry of any sort or kind, which is, in my opinion, pretty grievous and pretty sad. And what he says is, if you honor the Lord, then the Lord will honor you. This is not to get rich, but if you are a steward, imagine God gives you something and you squander it, he's not likely to multiply it. Likewise, if you had a bank and you went to the bank and you said, okay, I've got $1,000 I want to deposit, and you came back to the bank a week later and you said, okay, I need to make a withdrawal. They said, sorry, it's gone. I said, well, what do you mean it's gone? Well, we spent it. But if you'd like to make a deposit, we'd be willing to accept that. You'd say, I think I'm going to find another bank. What God is saying is, it's my resources, and when I give them to you, if you squander them, don't think I'm all that eager to multiply them. He doesn't want to be making bad investments, and some of us were bad investments. We don't steward generously and well. In your budget, you'll additionally need to have your expenses factored in. Proverbs 22:7, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender. What happens is, if you don't have a budget and you don't live as a good steward, you don't live within your means, you don't manage out your expenses, you will end up as a slave. And some of you know what this feels like. And by slave, in some cultures, you literally became a slave. In our culture, you become a slave to the credit card company or to the debt collector. What tends to happen is people don't leave any margin, and then when they're short, they put it on the credit card. And then the credit card, if they're late, all of a sudden the interest rate kicks up really high, and I'm not convinced that every credit card company is 100% honest. I've talked to people that they didn't default on their payment, they weren't late on their payment, they weren't short on their payment, and they were told that they were, and they saw their interest rate skyrocket. The result is slavery. Slavery. That the debt can start accruing interest so quickly that anyone who's even making the minimum payments is actually getting behind, even if they don't use the card ever again. And so with your expenses, it is important to consider a few things. The first is, your number one expense for the average American is housing. This is your rent or mortgage, your furnishings, your electrical, things of that nature and kind. So number one, if you want to reduce your expenses, probably the biggest place that savings can be held is in housing. It's the biggest expense. Number two, which is surprising for most people, their number two expense is their car, transportation. I'll tell you a few things about a car. It includes maintenance, gas, insurance, car payment. Half of all cars on the road are Let me read this again. Half of all cars 10 years and older are on the road. For the average car, the deterioration point of metal is about 200,000 miles. So most cars start completely falling apart at about 200,000 miles. Some have serious issues before that. If you buy a new car, as soon as you drive it off the lot, it depreciates 15 to 25% immediately. That's why if you want to buy a newer car, if you buy a car that's even a few years old, you'll be saving much of the depreciation costs. The best thing to do, in my opinion, if you are affluent and God has blessed you and You have the wherewithal. It's not a sin to get a new car. But most people shouldn't be driving a new car. They shouldn't be driving a super nice car. They shouldn't be driving a car that requires the parts to be flown in from another country, requires a specialty mechanic. All of that's just, it's liability. It's not asset. And the best way, I think, to get a car is to buy it from a friend or family member or member of the church that you know, somebody that you know, and you know the history of the vehicle. And they'll give you a good deal on it, maybe even let you make, you know, zero or low interest payments on it. Ask grandma or your uncle or your aunt if they got a second car. Could I borrow that from you forever? You know, could I buy that from you for cheap? Could I make payments of $100, $200 a month over the course of a length of time at zero interest? That'll help me get to work so I can make enough money. What you don't want to do, the worst last thing you can do, is to make your automobile a huge percentage of your monthly cost. Car payment, gas, maintenance, oil changes, unbelievable. I've talked to a lot of people, it's $300, $400, $500, $600, $700 a month for a vehicle. It's just not a, it's not an investment, it's an expense. It's not an asset, it's a liability. I remember talking to one guy, he was very foolish. He had gotten a $20,000 bonus check. He'd been working at this job for a lot of years, and they rewarded him with a $20,000 bonus check. First thing he did, he went out and bought a $25,000 car, a truck, actually. He financed the other $5,000 and paid for it. And I said, what were you thinking? He said, well, look, now I got myself a $25,000 truck. I have something valuable. I said, okay, let's go online. Let's run cost analysis. Let's see what that truck is now worth with, I don't know, a couple hundred miles on it. It wasn't worth $25,000. It was worth about $20,000. I said, so best case scenario, you can sell it for $20,000. You put $20,000 down. You're still upside down $5,000 on this truck. That's not an asset. That's a liability. Worst thing you can do, in my opinion, unless you have so much money that you just don't know what to do with it, is to go out and buy new cars. As well, for many, another major expense is food. It's amazing how Americans now are eating out, more than ever, eating out. And that I'll tell you, I'm an eater-outer. I don't know if that's a word, but it is to me. I'm an eater-outer. I grew up poor, and we never got to eat out. And so I like to eat out. I like to go out to Indian food, and I like to go out and try different ethnic foods, and there's certain restaurants that I like, and I'm picky about everything, including my food. I'm really picky, and I shouldn't be, and it's a sin, but I am. So what happens is we used to go out to dinner a lot. We used to go out to dinner all the time. It'd be dinner time, Grace would be like, all right, I'm going to make this for dinner. I'll be starting cooking here. I'm like, no, everybody get in the car. We're going to go to have East Indian food. We're going to go have Chinese food. We're going to go have hand-tossed pizza. I was that guy. Drive my wife insane because I'd ruin her whole planning and schedule and grocery shopping. And we'd go out and eat. And because I'm a pastor, you have to tip really well. And when you have five kids, there is no such thing as a cheap dinner. And so what I found was thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars a year eating out. And it can even happen with fast food, which is really junk food. And for most people, so much could be saved and shaved in the area of food. This includes coffee. This includes eating out as opposed to taking a lunch to work, things of that nature. Factor all that in as well. Under expenses, debt elimination. Who do you think is the number one person to have high credit card debt? Single women, ages 21 to 34. Single women, 21 to 34, are most likely to have significant credit card debt. A lot of them are out having fun, trying to look nice, and meet a guy who has a job and wants to pay off credit card debt. That's sort of the plan. That's sort of what everybody's working on. And this really starts in college. I don't know about you. One of the things that shocked me in college, it was a long time ago, but it seemed like every day in my mailbox at the dorm were another stack of credit card applications. They're all over the campus. You want a water bottle? You want a t-shirt? You want, you know, free video rental? Sure, here, just fill this out. They don't tell you. It comes with an annual cost to have the card, and it has all kinds of penalties. It has a high interest rate. And if you use it, you're in slavery. So paying off debt is really important. If you don't know how to do that, meet with a good financial advisor. Meet with a debt consolidation company. Some people just throw their hands in the air and they're like, I'll never pay this off. So it's sort of like they just decide they're going to keep spending. I'll just get other credit cards, forget about it. Well, those are the people who end up in absolute tragedy. And the truth is, if you get a good debt consolidation company to go to bat for you, they will actually fight with your credit card companies and your lenders to get you a lower interest rate, pennies on the dollar payoff. Oftentimes they will find a way to help you pay off your debt. Include that in your expenses. And lastly, number five, I would say don't overlook insurance. This is one of the first things that, in my experience as a pastor, particularly young people do. They shave expenses on insurance. So they get rid of their medical. So I'm young and I'm healthy. Yeah, but anything catastrophic happens, you're done for life. As well as life insurance. If you're married, particularly if you have children, you have to have life insurance. I mean, if something happens to me, my wife has five kids that she then needs to raise on her own. And it's not like she can go get a job and pay daycare for five kids. Whatever she makes will be more than eaten up by the child care costs. And this includes, for some, they really need to take a serious look at disability insurance, particularly those that are in the dangerous trades. Things to think through, including good automotive insurance. And you don't need it till you need it, and if you don't have it, you'll eventually need it and you're in serious trouble. That leads to the next point in Proverbs regarding budgeting savings. Proverbs 30, verse 25, the answer of people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. What he says is, be like an ant. An ant just gets a little bit of food and then walks it over to the storage place and drops it and works diligently and hard every day, just storing away a little bit at a time. And then when there's no more food on the ground, the ant is okay and can live for a long time because little by little, the ant accrued some surplus. And when it comes to savings, that's the point. Most people think, you know, times are tight, but once I get ahead or I get my check in from sales, if I'm in that kind of field, or I get my income tax check back in or something happens, boy, then I'll set that aside. But the car breaks down or you get sick or a kid needs braces or there's some expense that eats that up. And so savings is a little bit at a time. Right? A little bit at a time. Ultimately, the money managers tell you it's ideal to have 3 to 6 months of your living expenses set aside in savings. Why? Well, if you get fired from your job, you'll need that to survive. If you get really sick, you'll need that to survive. If your company undergoes massive reductions and you take a massive pay decrease, you may need to tap into that while you figure out what else you might be able to do. Additionally, what that allows then is if there is some big expense, you at least have a place to go to other than the credit card. He also says, the authors of Proverbs say, generosity is important. And you've got to include generosity in your budget. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25, one gives freely. That's a generous person. Not in a way that causes you to go into debt, not in a way to pretend to be richer than you are, but living within your means, saying, I want to be generous, so I want to leave a little bit of margin in my budget so that I can be generous, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds all that he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered. The whole point here is that our God is a generous God. The Bible teaches that what we deserve is hell and everything else is the grace of God. James says that every good and perfect gift comes down from God. These are gifts from God. Life, health, breath, intelligence, capacity is all from God. Wealth, possessions is all of God. It's all gifted to us. And as God is so generous with us and is so generous that he comes to us as the man Jesus Christ, that he actually dies for our sins, he rises to give us the gift of salvation and the gift of his righteousness and the gift of forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gift of eternal life. God is so generous that we want to be, in as much as we are able, generous people. And one of the hallmarks in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 of a real Christian is one who's generous. Again, not generous with your credit card, not generous going into debt, not generous at the expense of taking care of your family, but wants to and seeks to and tries to be generous. And I would say this is one thing I really do appreciate about my upbringing. We were a poor family, but my parents were a generous people. We lived in that first-generation immigrant neighborhood where none of the kids had a dad. Everyone was trying to learn English. Moms were working. Kids were latchkey. When the summers came, they were all day home alone. And they all came over to our house because my mom stayed home. My mom stayed home. And I don't know how we did it. We didn't have much money. But my mom would feed these kids. She would serve these kids. She would look after these kids. And our house was in this poor neighborhood, working class poor neighborhood, the equivalent of the community center. And what I remember growing up was knowing that my parents were generous. I remember that. I remember going to school and seeing kids walking to school with no coats on in the middle of the winter. And then I remember my mom giving me a coat saying, you know, that kid yesterday didn't have a coat, so I went to the Sears Surplus and I bought him an inexpensive coat, but it'll keep him warm. So when you go out to walk with them to school tomorrow, give them the coat. I remember doing that. And I praise God for that. There's a lot of money that I regret spending. There's a lot of money that's wasted. Generosity is a good thing. And my heart really is that it's good to be generous, particularly for those who are working class poor. These are not people who are just lazy and just drinking all the time and ripping people off and standing outside with signs because they're unwilling to work. And so much of that is a scam. They pool their money. They have turf wars. They cover corners. So much of that is not, you know, needy people. If you want to help needy people, give it to organizations that work with the homeless. Give it to organizations that steward resources well. Last thing you should ever do is just give cash to someone so they can go buy drugs or alcohol or sex or something else with it. So you want to be generous, but you want to be generous wisely. And I would say it's good to particularly be generous to the working class poor. The dad who's working really hard, and mom's staying home, they're trying to make ends meet. Oftentimes this is even a first-generation immigrant family that they're just getting started. They're starting at zero, but they're working really hard. Those are the people you want to be generous to. The single mom who's really working hard to make ends meet. The guy who got hurt on the job. When you want to be generous, those are the people you want to be generous to. The new married couple who's just getting started. The young married couple that she just quit working and they're down to one income because they just had a baby. Generosity is a beautiful thing. It's an act of worship. It's a good thing, but it can only truly be enjoyed by those who put it in their budget and live as a steward. And I want you to share in that joy. It's actually a great joy to serve people in that way. The last two, when it comes to budgeting, are investments. Proverbs 13:11, wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. What do you learn about investing? Little by little. All the late night infomercials, all the get rich quick schemes. I don't know if you remember when the housing market was booming. It seemed like every other television show on cable was house flipping. You could buy this house for 27 cents. If you paint it and put it in a patio, you could sell it for $1.3 million and get rims on your Escalade. And everybody was doing it. And then the market gets out of control. The speculators are taking certain percentages of real estate. And the bottom falls out. And everybody's upside down. And the equity that people thought they had in their home is nothing but just mysterious vapor that is gone forever. Some states, it has been so painful that people are up 30-40%, or I should say they're upside down 30-40% on their home. They bought a home. They were in a speculative market. They pulled out any equity they had to go get what? Not more assets, but liabilities, to do home improvement projects, to do a new car, to do vacations, to do entertainment systems and furnishings, and that was all illusionary income. And then it bursts and they're stuck with an adjustable rate mortgage, and their payments are all of a sudden at risk, and their equity is gone, and they can't afford to sell it, and the home's worth 20, 30, 40% less than they paid for it, little by little. Little by little, you save money to get a down payment. You get into the house, you lock it into a good interest rate. You put a little bit toward principal as well as interest. Little by little, you invest. Put a little bit in the college fund, put a little bit in your savings, put a little bit in your retirement account, little by little. It's that continual steady drip of faithfulness. And those who try and get rich quick, the New Testament says they fall into schemes and traps and they pain themselves with grief. And that's exactly what's happened to a lot of people. It's exactly what's happened to a lot of people. Little by little by little. Think of investing like exercising. There's nobody who says, I'm going to go to the gym tomorrow and I'm going to get in shape. You're not going to get in shape tomorrow. Little by little. If you get up every day and hit the elliptical, you get up every day and you lift some weights, you get up every day and get some exercise, little by little, you'll be in better health. Little by little, little bit at a time, you invest, eventually you'll start to see some return on investment. Little by little. Lastly, here's where it all culminates, legacy. This is really what you want. Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, those are his grandkids, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. Why? Because the righteous is waiting for a good investment opportunity and a strategic time. The fool goes out, loses everything, and the righteous person who was being prudent and saving, they're able to take the opportunities. In economic downturns, there is amazing opportunities for those who have been righteous to garner more assets. If homes are cheaper and you have money, it's a good time to buy. If things are depreciated and you have cash, cash is king, you have flexibility. And a good man leaves an inheritance for his grandkids. What you want to be thinking about is my wealth and stewardship could leave a legacy for my kids, my grandkids, my great-grandkids. I think one of the most evil things I've ever seen is that bumper sticker that says, we're spending our children's inheritance. That's absolutely antithetical to biblical wisdom. Proverbs says, that's what fools put on their Buicks. That's what they, and it's usually on a Buick. It's usually the grandparents driving around in a Buick. We're spending our children's inheritance. I've seen them say this as well. We're spending our grandchildren's inheritance. Ha, ha, ha. And Proverbs says, fool, fool, fool. The wise person says, you know what? I want to help my grandkids go to college. You know what? When my grandkids go to buy their first home, I would sure like to help them with a down payment. If my grandson wants to plant a church, I'd sure love to be a big donor for that core group. My granddaughter decides that she's going to move to India and work in an orphanage and help kids who don't have parents. I want to be able to fund that and bless her in doing that. Right? Someone who is wise is thinking beyond themselves and they're thinking beyond the immediate. Fools think of themselves and they think of the immediate. Those who are wise, they think generationally and they think of grandchildren, great-grandchildren. I'll be honest with you. I hope and I pray that I have grandsons that plant churches. And I hope I can fund them. I would so much rather fund them than waste money on certain things that are not going to be good investments. So when it comes to investments, you're not just thinking about financial return on investment, but your children are an investment. And your grandchildren are an investment. And the kingdom of God is an investment. And hurting people are an investment, and the investments are not just financial, but like I said at the beginning, you either love money and use people, or you love people by using money. And the person who leaves a legacy, they're using money to love their grandkids. They're using money to love their great-grandkids. And I'll close with this, not to make you bitter or anything of that nature, but you know, if you are younger, imagine what it would have been like if your parents or grandparents had a college fund. Imagine what it would have been like if you've recently purchased your first home, if your parents or grandparents actually had a helpful portion toward the down payment. Some of you say, I wish I had that. Well, then by God's grace, pursue wisdom and be that. Be that person. That's what we want for you and your kids and your grandkids. Four questions, things you guys can discuss in your groups. Number one, how well are you worshiping with your wealth? Okay? If wealth is an opportunity to worship, we don't worship our wealth, but we worship with our wealth. How's it going? How do you feel like it's going? Say, I give myself an A, give myself a B, give myself an F. How's it going? Number two, what practical things should you do to be a better steward? Do you really need to work on your budget? Do you need to shave some expenses? What do you need to do to be a better steward? Do you need to reconsider your giving toward God? Do you need to reconsider your housing? What do you need to do? Is it time to sell some stuff and downsize? What is it? Number three, what have you learned from generous people you know? I'm assuming that you, like I, have met some generous people that have been generous to you. Praise God for them. They're a real gift. What have you learned from them? What have you learned from them so that you could be like them by the grace of God? And number four, what financial legacy do you hope to leave your children and your grandchildren? What kind of legacy do you hope to leave? And what I want to do then is I want to set out before you a few hopes and dreams and goals. And some of you would say, there's no way I'm anywhere close to that. Yeah, but set out a goal. Set out a goal. I want to help my grandkids with college. I want to be able to help them with a down payment on a home. I want to be able to invest in their future and little by little begin pursuing wisdom so that invariably and eventually you can get to that point to where some of those dreams actually can come true. And that's my hope and my prayer for you. By God's grace, we'll get there. We'll get there. I'll leave it at that and give you guys some time in your groups. Thank you.